Well, you may have noticed by now that from our opening reading about Paul striving to reach a goal through the children's talk, there's been this theme of going on a journey. And indeed, since the creation at the start of Genesis, when God brought all the animals to Adam for him to rule over them and to name them, mankind has been on a journey of discovery. It's a journey of discovery and achievement. And over the years, men and women have discovered more and more about themselves and their surroundings. They've looked deeper and deeper into the structure of the atom. And in the other direction, they've developed complex radio telescopes and they've looked further and further out into space. As for achievements, man has reached the North Pole, the South Pole, the top of Everest. He's dived to great depths in the oceans. And he's making increasing use of technology. He's pushed technology to limits that were unheard of only a few years ago. I'm not that old, I like to think, but even I can remember the days before computers. But an example of my first computer, the Sinclair ZX81, is in the Science Museum in London. Now, doesn't that make you feel old? But that's been long superseded by desktop PCs and laptops, tablets, smartphones. And how long are smartphones going to be the cutting edge of technology? How long before one of them is in a museum as well? And I think it's fair to say that individually, we all enjoy achieving things, don't we? Whether it's good exam results, whether it's completing a project or gaining a promotion at work, or sporting success, just to name a few things. We like to achieve, and we like the feelings that come with it. But let me ask you this. Despite all these discoveries and achievements, are people any happier than they were in the past? Do people have any greater understanding of the meaning of life than they did previously? I don't think so. Well, on Sunday mornings, you've been working your way through the book of Genesis, through those opening chapters, and it's led you to this rather strange mix that we see in chapter 11 of building a tower and a list of names. Well, turning to today's passage, as we think about the text, "The Lord scattered them," we're going to see that there are two main routes we can take as we journey through life. We can go man's way, or we can go God's way. Those are the two fundamental routes by which we can strive for fulfillment. Now, one way consistently leads to failure, and the other is consistently successful. And I'm sure that most of you have probably worked out already which is which. But why, if it is so obvious an answer, do human beings persist in following that route which is constantly thwarted and leads to failure, whilst avoiding the other route to fulfillment? And I'm also sure that as Christians, we ought to know better, but we still follow the wrong route. Now, as we look at these two routes this morning, it may be the first time that you've heard of this choice, or it may be a reminder to you. Whichever it is, I pray that God will speak to you and encourage you through these words. A week ago, together with a Christian brother in Beccles, I had the privilege of running a week's prayer space in a local high school. If you haven't heard about prayer spaces, there's the badge in the corner. Look up the website. It's a great place to learn about them. But basically, a prayer space in school is designed to be a safe and interactive place for children to learn about faith and prayer, and it's presented from a Christian perspective. We go into schools as Christians. But one of those prayer stations, it's in the middle, it's the paper on the floor with the bubble tube in the middle of that picture, encourages them to think about self-worth and other issues that they face in life. And they get to write their comments either on post-it notes on the bubble tube or on the floor itself. And what struck me was that many of these young people, they are bright, they're attractive, they come from loving homes, and they have so much that the world has to offer. And yet they write on the post-it notes and on the floor I'm sorry, I'm not pretty enough. Why don't people like me? I've got everything. Why do I feel so bad? And we've even had children right on there that they feel there's so little point in life that they thought about harming themselves. It's sad, isn't it? They have so much that the world seems to offer, yet that's how they feel. And such feelings are often the result of journeying through life man's way. Well, let's turn to our text then. Here at the start of the story of the tower, in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, things seem to be going pretty well. In the first four verses there, they have one language. They can all understand each other. They've literally got one tongue, one set of words or expressions. They found a place to settle, Shinar in Babylonia. And they're united in building a great city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. It sounds great, doesn't it? There's no mention there of war, of strife or poverty. So what is wrong with what they're doing? Verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. The problem is in the motive behind their building plans. It's so they can make a name for themselves, so they're not scattered. And throughout the Bible we're taught that the prerogative for making a name for oneself is God's, not man's. So they're effectively declaring their independence from God, trying to exclude God from their lives, from their society, from their world. And what happens? God comes, sees the city and this amazing tower they're building, and he recognizes that their rebellion against him won't end there. In verse 6, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. In building this tower, they're seeking their own security. And it's not going to stop there. It's going to carry on until in more and more and more aspects of their lives, they seek to become independent of God. They're aiming to live without God, basically. And God says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. And that's just what God did. The Lord scattered them. The building work stopped. The people find themselves not just scattered all over the earth, but speaking different languages in all the places that they live. And that, in essence, is the story of the Tower of Babel. But what does it mean? Why is it here in Genesis chapter 11? What does it teach us in East Anglia in 2013? I think the first thing we have to realise that this rebellion against God is not an isolated incident. It's not something that only the people of Babel did. Several times through the text there, you'll read the expression, the whole earth, or the whole world. That's in verses 1, 4, 8, and twice in verse 9. It's not just the people of Babylonia who have their language confused, although that's where the Lord did it from. But he confused the language of the whole earth. He scattered the people to the whole earth. So this account of the people of Babel and their tower in Genesis 11 is talking about the state of mankind as a whole. It's talking about me, and it's talking about you. About the state we find ourselves in if we try and follow man's way and do without God. This morning isn't the time to go into a great debate about whether or not this tower existed or where exactly it was. But it is time for us to acknowledge that in the people of Babylonia, we see something of ourselves. This is about how we follow our own way as we seek fulfillment in life. We too can seek fulfillment in human achievement. And that's what they're attempting here. They're using the latest technology. They said to each other, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heaven. And in verse 3, they said they used brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. Bricks and mortar instead of wood, mud and stone. It was advanced technology for their time. And they're seeking fulfillment and security through human achievement. But where will it get them? Well, look at their aim. They aimed to make a name for themselves. They wanted onlookers to be impressed, amazed at what they were doing. They wanted to be noticed, to be well known, to be recognised. Perhaps they wanted a bit of that amazement that people may have felt in London recently, when the Shard was finally topped out at 308 metres high, towering above the skyline of London. They want to be better than other people. One commentator said, it's a futile attempt to find significance and immortality through their own achievements. And their society here is a picture of a godless society, with all its pretensions and pleasures, sins, superstitions and riches. Can you see modern society, the society we live in that? Striving to find significance and immortality through human achievement without involving God. That was their aim. But look at their fear. It's in the second half of verse 4. So we are not scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, where has that fear come from? Well, I found in those prayer spaces in schools that even those children and the staff who claim there is no God often seem to have an inner sense that there is some sort of greater power or being. And the people here in this passage, they seem to have that inner sense that they're not in a secure place. That unless they do something about it, they're going to lose all that they have. They're seeking to make themselves secure, protect themselves from this feared scattering. And I think any way to fulfillment through human achievement has within it an element of fear. And it's often a fear of failure, isn't it? Or of consequences. What if I don't pass my exams? What if I don't get my degree? What if I don't get that promotion at work? What if? In all those things, and I'm sure you can name many others in your life, there's that inherent sense of fear, isn't there? These people knew they were rebelling against God. They knew they were in the wrong, and they knew there would be consequences. They didn't say it publicly, but they were thinking it. You know, if they could build a big enough city, a tall enough tower, then somehow they would be secure and equal with God. They knew heaven as being God's place. And with this tower, they're striving to reach heaven for themselves. In fact, the word Babel to the Babylonians meant the gate of the gods. Get your tower high enough. You'll be on a par with God. Ultimate security. And if you're on a par with God, then you don't need to fear his judgment either. And in today's society, men and women operate on this same basis. If we work hard enough to build our own towers, then we won't need God. We won't need to worry about any judgment. If we rely on ourselves enough, then somehow God won't be able to judge us, because we'll be as big as God. Does that sound far-fetched? Be honest with yourselves. How often do we try to get through events in our lives without involving God? How often do we try to pass exams, sort out problems with relationships, cope with the sudden death of a relative or a child or loved ones without involving God? For society as a whole, and I think if we're honest as well, for us as Christians, the answer is far too often. How often have you had a conversation with a non-Christian and they end up saying, I'm a good person, I'm considerate, I help others, I'll be okay. that's a common response, isn't it? But there's something in every one of us that says, if I try hard enough, I'll be okay. As if effort, fame, riches can somehow exempt us from God's judgment. But it's complete and utter nonsense. We cannot avoid being accountable to God, no matter how big, how small, how successful, how fulfilled, how kind, how big our tower is. But we still try it. We still try and live our lives man's way. And it was fear of being judged, scattered, that drove the people of Babel to start building that tower. They wanted to avoid God's judgment upon them. They wanted to be on a par with God. But it only led to failure. They were building this amazing tower as a gate to the gods. But look at verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. They've tried to reach the heavens, but our amazing God in heaven has to come down to see it. They want to reach God. They want to be like God. But God comes down to them. That sounds like quite a failure, doesn't it, in anybody's books? As I said, Babel for the Babylonians meant gate of the gods. But in the Bible, it's based on the Hebrew word, which means confusion. Not only did they fail to reach heaven, but they didn't avoid God's judgment. The Lord scattered them. The Lord confused their languages. So, why did God confuse their language, resulting in French, German, or any other language you can think of? Well, I don't think it was to give my wife a job in teaching in school. God confused language to limit man, to limit the ability we have to mess up our own lives, to limit our rebellion against us, against him, and to make us more reliant on him. I'm sure many of you have experienced the frustration of trying to get a project completed, maybe at school, university, or at work, when the people have trouble communicating. That may be through speaking different languages. It may be through misinterpreting the documents that are being used, or through technical problems such as no signal on your mobile. If there's a breakdown in communications, it's hard to get anything done, isn't it? And God limits man's rebellion. I came up with this illustration after I'd done my PowerPoint. So I've got one picture here. If you want to have a look at it more closely afterwards, feel free to do so. It's a picture of the European Parliament building in Strasbourg. And one commentator has said of it, the Louis Weiss building is meant to look like the painting The Tower of Babel by Peter Bruegel. And he goes on, as the Tower of Babel was never completed, so the EU Parliament is basically continuing the unfinished work of those building the Tower of Babel to defy God. Is that a good source of inspiration for a democratic institution? Whether or not you're pro-Europe, I think that ultimately the EU will never bring complete peace and harmony to the nations, nor will any other organisation such as the United Nations, not unless it is to worship the one true God. And that's not on their charter. So I think their achievements are doomed to ultimate failure. Now let me just say, there's nothing wrong with seeking to achieve things, with putting in time and effort, with doing our best, provided we're not shutting God out of the process. In other words, provided we are prayerfully seeking God's will and guidance in these things, then there is nothing wrong with effort and achievement. But if we're relying on self, then we need to turn to God, asking him to forgive us, and inviting him into all aspects of our lives, whether they be big or small. But inwardly, we are just like the builders of the Tower of Babel. And all our attempts to achieve things man's way to cope with the events in life without God are going to end in failure. Man's way is one of fear and failure. So there must be another way. And that's why we have this strange mix of the building of the tower and the list of names. The names in verses 10 through to 32 are there to point us to God's way. In 2010, 33 Chilean miners were trapped underground. And before they knew they were going to be rescued, they started trying to dig themselves out. They were 700 metres underground. Remember the Shard in London? That's only 308 metres tall. They were 5 kilometres from the base of the entrance shaft. It was an impossible task. They couldn't do it. But the good news, as we all know, is that after 69 days trapped underground, all 33 were rescued, not by their own efforts, but by people who drilled down to them. And those first 9 verses of chapter 11 there is a picture of mankind, like those miners, trying to rescue themselves, trying to reach up to God, and not even getting close. And what a contrast in verses 10 through to 32, because they point towards God's rescue plan for his people. Now on my computer at home I have a family tree. It dates back to 1704. There's 484 individuals, I think, at the last count. And I'm always interested in new information which leads to new relatives, to as many as possible. But this genealogy here is a selective one. Not everyone's mentioned by name. Right the way through from verses 11 to 24, the verses all end, "and had other sons and daughters." Why is that? Well, quite simply, the writer of Genesis wasn't interested, as I am, in every distant relative and branch of the family. He was only interested in proving the link from Noah through Abram, ultimately to Jesus Christ. In your studies on Genesis in the previous weeks, you know that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and were banished from the Garden of Eden, sin and death entered the world, and God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." God promises there, back in Genesis 3, that although the woman will die, her offspring will defeat the serpent. And since that time, the search has been on for the one promised by God. And throughout those first chapters of Genesis, there's quite a few possibilities, isn't there? There's Cain. Well, no, he's no good because he killed his brother and his family line ends in the despicable man called Lamech. There's Enoch. Enoch walked faithfully with God, but then he just disappears, so it can't be him. We saw in the children's talk earlier, didn't we? Noah, he obeyed God. But back, if we go back to chapter 9, Noah gets drunk and brings shame upon his family, so it can't be him. There's been several false starts in that first part of Genesis. However, starting from this point, a real turning point in the book, this genealogy from Shem down to Abram, it's going somewhere. It's leading us to the father of the one who will crush the serpent. That's what Abram means, exalted father. And it's from his line that the Saviour will come. Let me just read you the first 3 verses of chapter 12 that follow on from our reading this morning. "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" What a contrast. The first part of Genesis is full of curses and judgment, and here God is giving his blessing to Abram and a future hope for mankind, for every one of us. God promises Abram that from his line will come the one who will destroy the work of the serpent, of the devil, of Satan. And the great news for us is that we know that God keeps that promise. The first 17 verses of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, continue this genealogy from Abram, now called Abraham, through to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that is where ultimate fulfillment and achievement is to be found, in Jesus Christ. And it comes if we follow God's way. The problem with man's way, basically, it's sin. Disobedience, which means our holy creator God can't have anything to do with us. And we can't restore that relationship. Yet God, in his grace, sent his only Son to bring us back into relationship with him. Jesus left the glory of heaven, lived a perfect life which is beyond all of us, faced an unjust trial and a cruel death to pay the price for our sin. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? He did it for every one of us here. To restore our relationship with God. And another wonderful truth is, Jesus did it all. We haven't got to strive to achieve anything. We've just got to put our faith in Jesus and follow God's way. Maybe these things are new to you today. To find out more, speak to any Christian who is here. Because the only way you will ever find true fulfillment or meaning on your life's journey is through faith in Jesus Christ. Ask someone. Better still, ask God to open your heart to Jesus. But do it today. It is that important. Finally, what about those languages? After Jesus lived and died and rose again, as we heard in the children's talk, he sent the Holy Spirit to live in the believer. From Acts 2, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. The languages still existed, but the confusion began to be lifted. And it will ultimately be lifted when Christ returns in glory and gathers his scattered people in. So in Genesis chapter 11, there is a wonderful contrast between man's way with man's achievements and God's way with God's ultimate achievement. A restored relationship with his people through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. As you go through the week ahead, remember those choices. Man's way, constantly thwarted, full of fear, destined to fail. The Lord scattered them. Or God's way, leading to lasting fulfillment and lasting achievement. And if we follow God's way, we will achieve great things. Because God's way is all about what God achieves in and through us. Achievements which reflect the glory to him. When you die, as you will, unless Jesus Christ returns first. When you die, will the people at the Thanksgiving service for your life be singing that Frank Sinatra favourite, "I Did It My Way"? Or will they be singing that great hymn, "All the Way My Saviour Leads Me"? How will you travel through life's journey? Will it be man's way, with your sat-nav in hand? Or will it be God's way, Bible in hand? Amen.